good morning. Open your Bibles up to chapter 21 of Matthew, and then also put your finger in Matthew 8. Those are the two sections we'll be with, but all through the Gospels, but this is good. Amen. Say this is good, right? Father, bless this word that we pray that all that transpires today, what is of you, remain in our hearts. And God, help us not only just to hear the word, but act on it and then become it as a result. God, your word is our hope and truth. You are your word. And we bless you as we see you today in Jesus' name. Say amen. Amen. Man, I love this day. I love this whole theme that we're doing, the resurrected one. I love that this has actually happened in our body. Well, we know that Tiffany was dead and she flatlined twice, that each time you flatline, it gets lower and lower percentages that you can even come back and be in your right mind. Well, she's even in her right mind. Ask John. He knows, because John Aiken knows. She tells him what to know. I'm kidding. She's really good and she knows what's going on. And Sue Roby is a walking miracle. It's amazing, from Hershey Medical Center. I love cooperating with medical doctors and I love getting people healed no matter what. Say amen, right? So today we're going to take a look at a very special day. This is one of my favorite days of the year, kind of like Christmas Eve. This is Easter Eve on Palm Sunday. This is the event before the event, isn't it? And it's the entrance into the kingdom and the city that where Jesus comes into. And if I may, I do want to share. I'm more of a storyteller and kind of break open these stories, but I could give you a background on this. This is the entrance of the Creator into the creation that was meant for him. This city was built on the hope of Christ, or the hope of God, the hope of the Messiah. If you go way back in time, anybody know about Jerusalem? I've been there. Actually, I can say I've been there a couple of years, guys. You guys wonderfully sent Brian and I and Marcy and Patty there, and Blaine Kimball took us through. Jerusalem's kind of like going home, and even though you've never been there, as soon as you're there, you feel like you're home. Come on. It's Israel itself is the site of so much of our lives that we've read through here. And just actually be on the earth, where on the ground where Jesus walked and walked through the Via Dolorosa, where he dragged the cross. It's just a fascinating thing, where he spoke to the Sanhedrin, where he healed people's lives. Jerusalem's like no other city in the world. I believe it's holy. I do believe it. Even though men have put their hands and tainted it and touched it, there's still kind of this aching out of Jerusalem, this aching holiness that connects to God. It's super powerful. It's greater than, it's supreme. It's greater than what men have touched it with. Can you agree with me? If we go back to the days when Melchizedek, I believe he's the one that founded King Melchizedek. He's the one that met Abraham out on the plain, met this young man, Abraham, and they brought him bread and wine, certainly signifying the new covenant eventually, but the breaking of bread and the sharing of wine, how powerful that was. Melchizedek being the old righteous king, maybe a delineation or a connection to Canaan, and then he found his way to this place. It's such a beautiful place, dynamic hills that go down to the Kidron Valley and then up on the Mount of Olives and then to the city of David just to the right of the Mount of the Temple Mount. It's just gorgeous and it's dramatic, even though it's small, but it's not. It's big in the heart. And when you go there, you just know this. When Melchizedek probably founded it, maybe finding himself through the wilderness, breaking into this beautiful expanse of hills, and he gets on top of this hill, and the breath, actually the Moriah, the wind of God comes across this place, and he recognizes this is holy. He recognizes that God breathes on this place. I mean, there are places in the earth where God does. We're praying that this is one of those places that is an open heaven, that you step in here, and it's more than us. It's God's presence has touched down here and remains. How many agree about that? So here's Melchizedek finding this, and he can't get away. He travels through the area, but he keeps coming back to this hilltop and recognizes on this piece of rock, God breathes on it. From there, he creates a crude temple, and then eventually a temple mount and a city, and a whole place becomes to be built on this, all on this beautiful breath of God that's there. And men try and attend to it. They build and they use creative power, design, architect, and they do build a gorgeous city. And I believe that there's no other place like Jerusalem, especially in this time. That I know I'm going from 0 to 60, so hang with me, okay? So am I going too slow for you? Okay, listen, pick up your listening, okay? Here we go. But in this, I mean, I think Rome was the center of the world. Men's worlds, but this is the center of a holy place. This is a place that was built for God. And the Israelites built this beautiful working mechanism of a city that certain gates would come in and go out at certain times, and everything had a purpose and a plan. And it seemed like the architecture just exactly fitted, and men with skill and understanding and discernment, built the city. Men used to wait on the outside of the city to lead. If they came there at night, they'd wait till the morning when the sun broke. Then they had this beautiful entrance in, the way the sun hit the top of the buildings and shone down through the streets. It was something that the world knew was super holy. That it not only had the breath of God, but it had the finger of God and the hand of man, and it just was something special. Men would wait outside till that sun broke and the doors would open and they'd come in. And so the whole city was like even though it had individuals, it was an organism. And it was built on the premise that God could come, and this is what he wanted. This is how he wanted men to work. The temple itself, having the place of showbread and the incense, and everything had a place, God directing it. It just was absolutely, it was matter and spirit together. That was absolutely beautiful. Even though, like I said, men put their hand on it and tried to twist and manipulate it. On this morning, on this special morning, when Jesus steps in and he comes in, let's read through it right here. It says, we know that as he approached the city, he sent for a colt, and they got the colt and brings it to him. If you verse 7 of 21 chapter says, they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on him, and they set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their, now as they laid clothes on and branches, that's the idea of paying homage to a king, that they're recognizing he's a king, and they're doing this out of honor. And they had to do something to respond to who he was. And so they laid their coats and their branches down before him. And a great multitude spread their clothes on the ground. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the multitude who went before and those who followed crying, Hosanna, son of David. This is a beautiful word here, saying Savior, or save us. And with a reference with son of David was actually a declaration that he was the Messiah. He was the Christ. So this is a definitive expression that said, you are the lineage, you are the one we've hoped for, that in their minds they could, in discerning and the revealing of who Christ was, in that moment they could see it and they spoke it out. So this is really powerful when they said that, thou son of Hosanna, blessed is thou son of David, man. So they're saying, you are the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the one we've been looking for all our lives. And he said that, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. When they had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. This word move means it's almost like it was like an earthquake. It shook the city, that the entire city, this organism for God, and men, wherever they were, buying, selling, going and visiting friends, this whole city shook. And there was like, it was like a holy, breath-filled breath of God filling it with communication that something had shifted in the city, that the king who it had been built for had stepped in, and there was a sovereignty, a release of life in the city, that people turned, and maybe they're having their breakfast. I don't know what they were doing. And those who came with them, they recognized them. The crescendo lifted into the city, and the whole city came alive when it happened. That's what they're talking about when it was moved. So, oh man, I wish I could describe it to you. Who is this? They all go, what? What? Like they're awake. They're alert. Their spirits are awake. And the mom said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Wow. Just let your imagination run with this. It's just so powerful what happened. Here's the city that was built. Every detail built to praise God. We're going to build a city that's going to reflect the kingdom of God. And God putting his hand through men who are imperfect but still coming, making it come through. And here Jesus steps into this. And when he does, there's this moment. It's like the birth of Christ, the anticipation of Christmas Eve into Christmas, and the birth of Christ. Like, it just shifted the world, the cosmos. Now Jesus has been born, lived 33 years, and now he has had this ministry that he's just released very quietly, if I could say it, and kept it quiet through the 3 years. Like, he heals people and tells them not to tell anybody. But what's even wild about that is the more you tell people not to tell anybody, the more the underground goes out through everywhere. Does that make sense? Do you ever try and keep a secret? But you say it in every other way they can. But it's just like this underground communication that's been built from all the parts of Israel. And it's culminated in Jerusalem. And the word has gone even before Jesus. And so when he steps in, it's like all that truth of actually who he was. That he was the living God. That he healed people. He brought them back from the dead. He cleansed lepers. He blessed people. He brought shame away from their lives. He'd forgiven them. All that had gone before him like a earth. Earthquake almost and rumbling through. And when he steps in now, heaven and earth have met in this amazing moment. It's like the sun burst, but more than that, it was the spirit with it as well. And here's the city welcoming the very purpose for which it was built. And for this one synchronized moment, it just happens, man. You see who Jesus is. Now he is not coming hidden this time, but in these last few days, he's revealed openly who he is. And they cry out that he's the Messiah, and they say, oh, he's crying out. He said, if they didn't cry out, the children didn't cry out, even the rocks would cry out. They would say, I'm the Messiah. And he's saying, I am the Messiah. But in that, he's not saying it out of men's ability. He's saying out of God. It's like, it's all right when he does it. It's all correct. And it's like the city breathes, man. And for that moment, light and truth, life in the life of men, it's like they're swept up in it and their souls become revived. And they actually see who he is. And men lose sight of themselves and see the God that created them. And so they rush, they throw things down, they have to do something. They've got to respond, like, I gotta give, I've gotta humble myself. And it's kind of that moment when God becomes who he is in your life, and like this words are just not working. It's just like the posture of your heart, you can barely talk, and you have to put it down before him and just like, God, you're just amazing. If I don't get anything else in my life, the rest of my life, this is good enough right now. Like, I love you, and I know you love me. And he rides into their lives, not in a white horse, but he rides in this beautiful, humble way of humble wisdom and penetrating love. And he looks across the people. You know, he's walking in. It's not like the float parade. He's like walking into the lives and he sees who they are. It's kind of like, I don't know, my father described one time he went to a Billy Graham thing. And he said, Billy Graham just looked out into the audience with his eyes. He looked right at me. And the conviction pierced my heart. And it didn't hurt me. It brought me to God. It said, you can and I love you. And that's what Jesus walked in and saw these people. And the city came undone. Can you imagine from the entrance of the city to God into where he was, the flood that just crescendoed around him, just to be in the atmosphere around him? God, being absolutely who he is. God with men, the way he wanted to be. Man, and everything seemed to fade compared. Wow. People had issues, but it couldn't compare, man, to the moment. He was challenged by the whole youth, their whole world was going after him. Oh, babe, even the rocks would cry out. These people didn't cry out. Just flicking them off, that attitude. Not them. God has this beautiful way of bringing the standard to our lives, but still reaching a hand out to us. God, it's just amazing how he does that, isn't it? Wow, just makes me crazy. Anybody who's been born again have had this Palm Sunday experience in your life. The moment the issue's kind of just, that's enough, and you see Christ for who he really is. Your personal Savior. That if nobody else believes in him, you do. Like he's gripped your heart and brought you to faith, and Palm Sunday just breaks into the temple of your life and the city of your body. It's like, God, I don't have words. Like, man, save me. Save me. I believe you're who you are. I have to get over what I believed before, but I believe you're who you say you are. I don't understand it, but man, that's the Palm Sunday that you hit every time. And the moment you accept Christ in your life, it just showers and floods your life. Man. Men were looking for this crazy, valiant, suppressing Savior, but Jesus is going to introduce two things to them. And he's doing it because he knows what life is about. It's not a religious system or just to the Israelis, people, Jewish people, but he's doing it for all men. When he approaches the city, he knows it's all different kinds of men in this city. Men, women, and children, I'm saying. All backgrounds. And he's addressing all of them, all the world. Life, you will have tribulations and trials. That's the way it is. But I have answers for you. And I'm going to demonstrate this answer to you. And this week, he's going to set this up. He's done this so intentionally. How do we know it's intentional? Because even the entrance, go and you'll go to this place. And when you meet the people there, they're going to have a colt. And when you take that colt, they're going to say, who's asking for it? And say, the Lord has need of him. He did this totally intentionally. He had this week mapped out. He's moving so that he knows the circumstances and the situation. He's going to score off those circumstances and situation. Man, this is our life in this week. This is our salvation, our struggle, and our resurrection in this week. Right here, it's our life. It's a couple things. I just want to say that he's going to present two things to these people and two things that are way of life, that are the keys to our life. Number one, he's going to present that through suffering and obedience as a servant king, he's going to bring salvation, signifying to us that if we with him in faith and love suffer through life but hold on to the truth of who he is, he will turn those situations around. And he'll bring the love of God through you to bear in other people's lives. And you will become more free than you ever thought that you ever could be if you held on to your life. Then he's going to present an upside-down kingdom. An upside-down kingdom that men think will dominate, but he said no. Even leading up to this in Mark and Matthew, he has the situation, James and John, come, oh, what would you have me do? Oh, that we sit on your right hand and left hand. He says, no. He said, you will drink the cup. Oh, can you imagine that moment? You will drink the cup that I'm going to drink. Oh, I get like, whoa, like that's going to happen. But he said, to sit on my right hand or left, it's not for any for my father to say. But then he goes on to say, but the world system dominates, but it's not going to be like that with you. If you're going to be great, you're going to be the servant of all. If you're going to be powerful, you're going to be the slave of all. He's presenting his upside down kingdom. He goes to Zacchaeus' house in Luke, and he saves one of the most wretched men who has twisted everything. You don't think this word has gone ahead of him? He saved a tax collector. Yeah, you should see Zacchaeus. He's totally different. Not only did he pay me back the taxes he stole from me, but he paid me on top of a compound interest when he gave it back. It's like I had a savings account and I never knew I had it, and he gave it back to me and we could do the things we always wanted to do. That's just in the natural. That's not changing the Zacchaeus house. Probably opened his whole house, his empire house, and had everybody stay there. Maybe he pulled the lepers and the beggars up into his house and he helped them all. How do you know that this man was changed? Whatever he kept for himself, he gave away now. I just think like this. Let my imagination run with this. These words went ahead of time, changing people's lives. Even before, in John, one of the greatest things, he had raised Lazarus from the dead before he stepped into Jerusalem that day. Actually, in the architecture of what's going on, the culmination of the two worlds, the dark world and light, now he had actually was trading his life for Lazarus, his life. Because he went there, he was signing his death warrant to step in Jerusalem because he knew they were plotting to kill him. And he did it willingly. And he did it as a show of God's love, that even death can't conquer us. So he did it twice. He did it with Lazarus, which that word went out. They were planning to kill Lazarus because of the word about it. Actually says they're planning to kill Lazarus and Jesus. Man, to just imagine this place that all the, after 3 years of this rumbling and truth and of who he really is starting to move through, and men know the truth because people know the truth. And when it happens and they see it, it comes into their heart. And they want to try and ignore it for whatever issues they are. It's rolling like a typhoon into this city. And Jesus is welcoming it. He's now openly saying he's Messiah. And the two worlds, the dark world of control and beating men and separating them from God and killing, the bloodletting is turmoiling over top of the city, and the righteousness of giving your life away, the more you give, the more God gives you. It's that righteousness, that place that there's just no end to the comfort, no end to the welcome, no end to the love, no condition for it. It's stepping into that, and all the conditions that you have to make up to is fighting against this. You can just feel the swirl, but in this ray of light, this Sunday, and of course the clouds come in then, and then the test is on. But Jesus introduces this upside down kingdom. The how to gain honor is to serve. How to get revenge is to forgive. Man, do you know the atomic power of forgiving in your life? And it's not easy if you've been really unjustly treated, which is, I think it's by design that we are in our lives so we can practice forgiving. So rather than holding on to that, the moment you learn to set my heart, I'm going to do it, then I'm going to feel it, then I'm going to be it, then you start to actually have the power to forgive and let go to somebody, and it doesn't affect them, and you act compassion on their life, you step into your new future instead of from your past. You step away from your past. Isn't that amazing? And you become like God, like under any condition, you will not offend me. Really. Because I know whose my source is. And if I'm in a situation that's expending my life, it's because God wants me to. Because something in you
that he wants me to carry, that he offends, but I'm going to hold on to you. That's what it's about, having a heart that's big enough to do that. And you think your neighbor bugs you just because it's a pain, but it's because God's launched you to connect to them in some way. So powerful. You have to look past this fairy tale and see this brilliant story that God has set a place in time. Not only is he all these things, but he does them at a specific time so that it shifts and changes the world and changes our access to him. Man. To gain wealth is to give your life away. This is the upside down kingdom that he presents to us, and not just to the Israel or Jewish people, but to the whole world. And the whole world will hear of this week and how God stepped in, and Jesus is a man and full of the Spirit of God, and being God, stepped and showed us how to live our life, no matter what, no matter what. You do this, you'll have life in your life, no matter what. Two things he does, and I just want to present it to him. And you may squint about him, but one, first thing he does after, in one of the translations, he goes and looks at the whole city. He retires that night to Lazarus' house, but next morning he goes in. Some have him go in immediately, but he cleanses the temple. Now here's this humble God with humble wisdom, which is wisdom is knowledge applied rightly. And that's so powerful when you know how to apply knowledge, because you have the compassion of you're not the important thing, but the person I'm focusing on is important. And I'm going to bring knowledge to them in a way that they can receive it, and truth to them in a way they receive it. That's what wisdom is. It's about you, about them, not about you. You're an agent for God and able to bring the truth and the love of God to bear in someone's life in a way that they can hear it, because God's directing you and guiding your life. And he's doing that and penetrating love. He's looking into the very hearts and he loves them. So he goes in and cleanses the temple. He is like ferocious about this. This humble king takes a hold of this temple and he cleanses it. I want you to understand that when he walks into this temple, man, he is possessed by the jealous love, good jealous love of God. Now what this temple represents is he says he drives out the many changers, he turns over the table, looking like a very violent action that's happening. Can you imagine? I still keep trying to imagine, like, did he do it quietly? Did he do it, like, ferociously? Did he guard his words? Did he just get consumed with the love of God and how men have not been treated in this false facade system of manipulation and taking advantage of and the twisting of his word? And he sees this righteous root, like, this is not the way this temple is meant to be. And so he grabs and out. And when he does it with still the power of his authority, but still that they know the truth has stepped into the room. And maybe that they're consumed by it, they run in fear, but maybe some of them even come back after they realize who he really is. I don't know. I just get filled with this. He turns the tables over. And what does he do afterwards? He prays for those who are blind and those who are crippled. Man, this is a parable of our lives. He's dismantling the world, the religious system that was meant for the encounter of God. And for every sacrificial thing that we do, there's a sacredness and holiness that rests on that. Where men have gone to the point of obligation and duty and have, it's only demised or defaulted from there. Not only is he attacking, I want you to understand, the people who are doing this in the religious system, but I think even those who participated in it. The temples have gotten to this just worldly, ugly system of manipulation that people know they have to purchase stuff and it's a ridiculous price and it's so blown up, it's so unfair. And, oh, yeah, you got to do it. Just go through the motion. Everybody's lost their faith. It's an outward system with absolutely no inward power. One of the things we treasure deeply here is the encounter that God has with us when we step into this place. That when worship comes, the first note, or when the ushers show up in the morning to prepare the communion or set the room, that there's a holiness here, and that every movement, every action has sacrificial love, that I could be with my family, but no, I'm coming early to be with God. And God weighs in on that. There's like a virtue that comes into that. And every practice the worship team has and prepares, that as they lean into God, it's like even though their lives are busy, that somehow their heart is caught and like, oh God, this will work in this service. And I just believe God, breathe on this. And every motion, every sacrificial act, it's got a sacredness and holiness on it.
God, and then you step into a can, you step into an atmosphere like that, and then you're touched even in the parking, like, ah, let's not fight, let's not worry about it. Like, your just heart kind of leans into God as you come into the place. And God, it's just amazing that God does this. God, I pray you never stop doing that here or anywhere that we lean into him. But this has lost all that. Every act had become manipulated, every transaction empty. And Jesus is about to set this on its ear, man, and switch it around. And he had no position. He had no title. He was just a guy from that Galilee and stepped in. But when he stepped in, because who he was and how he was, brought this authority that just set. And he's in that, you've been to Temple Mount, it's a big deal. And he takes total control of the temple, drives out the money changers, and turns over the tables. And there's this beautiful, wonderful, filled. It's like the temple just takes a big whoo, and breathes, like for the first time in 1,000 years. It's like there's just people then. What happens? All those who are hurt and sick or lame just flood into the building. And he just starts getting his hands on men's eyes so they can see the vision of men. Again, a parable where men can't see. They haven't seen him. Now they see. Like, oh man. There's gold in here, and this place is built for you. It's like heaven on earth now. He gets hands on the cripple. Can't wait to get his hands on crippled man. He stand up and they walk, paralleling, that we can walk now. Our walk with him is being restored. My interpretation, but not bad. Use your imagination, come up with something better. That's good. Seriously, but walk with him now. Now they can see and walk with God, which is what the temple was built for. Encounter and strengthening our walk and clearing our vision that we claw ourselves in here like, oh, God, I'm so down. Oh, God, I see you again. God, I'm going to walk better than I did this last week. Man, that's what he's talking about. That's that. That cleansing that temple was for us, not to us. It was for all those guys that were gifted really to be priests, but now had lost their compass. I swear you threw them all out and they crawled back in repentance. Because God is like that. He's not like, you're out. He's like, you're out if you want to be, but I'm laying down the measurement here and you are welcome to enter into it. But do it right, boys and girls. Let's go. Let's get this right. Man. So powerful. He shifted the city. He shifted our faith. He shifted the religious system. Healing is such a powerful thing. In the beginning, in chapter 8 of Matthew, after he had gone through chapters 5, 6, and 7 and introduced the constitution of Christendom, the teaching on the mount, the Sermon on the Mountain, then he had gone through and taught so brilliantly as no man had ever taught, with authority and authenticity, embodying the love and the truth of God and releasing on men. It's like on that Sermon on the Mount, and I've been there, it's like you're right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. It's like a breath of fresh air must rush men's hearts. In hope, in faith, in love. And then he proceeds in chapter Matthew 8. The first thing he does is begin to heal. Out of the box, it's like, and it's not a good choice of word, but a rampage of righteousness that Jesus, once he spoke it, then he went and showed him how to do it. In chapter 8, he starts by healing the leper, the most outcast. If you get near him, I don't want to get leprosy. Because once you got leprosy, like, what do you got? It's like, I just can't imagine the discouragement and despair, the isolation, the self-hatred that entered into a person's life once they got leprosy. If you're willing, will you make, I am willing, be healed. He stretches out. The centurion, who's not even saved, sends to him. He understands authority, respects that authority, and then might have a glimpse of who Jesus is and humbles himself. You don't even need to come to my house. I'm unclean. You're clean. And you have authority. If you say the word, heal my daughter, heal my servant. And she's healed. I've never seen such faith in all of Israel. Then he goes on to Peter's house. His Peter's mother-in-law, which I don't know if he had great faith for or not. I'm just kidding. So, but she's sick. He touches her in fever and she gets up and heals right away. Lighten up, everybody. Okay, here we go. So the dynamics of family, mother-in-laws. And I have a wonderful mother-in-law. I do. Anyway, And then he starts, the word gets out that he's healing people, and then they flood Peter's house or his mother-in-law's house, whatever. They're pulling their vehicles right up on the, they're on the lawn, Martha, they're on the lawn. They're just tearing up, we can't get them all. They're everywhere, and he's healing them all at night. I'm sorry, did I bring that into the new world? I'm sorry, you know, you're still out there with robes, and everybody walks around like, hi, this, thee, this, now, this. No, that's not the Bible. Like the word went out. When people start getting healed, if the word goes out that supernatural things are coming, they're going to be lining up at the door before we go open the doors in the morning. Like, oh, yeah, you can heal. You can heal. I need healing. Wow. Mental illness healed. Physical illness healed. Come on, man. They'll be camping out here and we'll have to be feeding them sodas and let them take smoke breaks outside. Seriously. So they all pile in at Peter's house and he's just all night he's praying and healing people. Everybody gets healed. Everybody who's oppressed. Oh, God, I just think, use your imagination. This is amazing what's happening. I love, what's the important part about healing? I think healing is so important. Physical healing and inner healing of your life because it's personal. When you receive a sickness or it's attacked, overtly comes into your life, just like Sue. Sue somewhere had to, I look over that way because she was sitting in the first service. But man, when you're, it's like a personal attack. Like the government of yourself now has to deal with, how did I get sick and why? And if you're sick long enough that it really crushes you, then it's like, oh God, it must be some part of my lineage of my family. Even Sue said, well, I've never been sick my whole life. And you start to think like, well, do we deserve this? Is there some reason for it in my life? Or if you can't find it, like a lineage in your family, like, is it something I did wrong? Or it's just God coming. It's just the enemy coming, has some hold on my life. All the things we go through in our personal governance and our personal life. And God comes and says, no, I'm bigger than that. I can heal you. And he doesn't even heal the righteous. He heals the leper that's outcast. He heals the centurion's servant. So he can heal that boss that you hate because you care in your heart. You can bring it to God. Come on, he heals every different dynamic. He heals the mother-in-law. He heals people pull up in the house and park on the lawn. He's healing everybody. Because God has compassion for that part that rules your heart or rules your mind and says you deserve or it's part of the system. No! I came because I am stripes on my back healing your life. You can have healing. Trust in me. The other part, if you go to the end of chapter 8 going into chapter 9, it's the story of the man he heals him. They bring him down through the roof, you know what I mean? They pull the roof back. I know, everybody, I know this story. It's like a fairy tale. It's like Disneyland. You don't know the whole story. Let your imagination know this. So they put him down, and the big deal is he heals him, but he says, your sins are forgiven. Then he heals him. And it's like, oh, your sins are forgiven. How can you do that? Well, there's got to be some backstory that sins are forgiven. That maybe this guy is some decrepit old guy that deserves to be sick and crippled on the floor. He might have been that Mr. Potter in It's a Wonderful Life. Stealing from people and always grouchy and always trying to get more and weaving his webs in people's lives. And finally he falls sick and good, he deserves that. Your old Potter, he's sick, man. Yeah, he's been sick in his soul for a long time. No wonder his body's sick. You know, he ends up being a beggar on the street maybe. And then Bob and Steve, they walk by him. Yeah, just desserts. But they pass him every day. Maybe by the fourth month or the third year, it's like, yeah, man, give him a break, you know. God, give them a break. You know, they start praying for him in their minds, in their hearts. Then they start, like, getting to know him, and they find that he's broken in his heart, and he's changed man, but he's crippled in sickness. And then they start, like, getting to know him, and they start being his friend, and they start seeing the redemptive part of his life, but they want him free. And now they're in his heart, they're in their hearts, so they see him every day, they give him money, they sit with him, and man, and this rumbling in the years coming up is they hear the story about Jesus. And he starts his ministry. You hear about that guy, Matthew chapter 8, just the beginning. He heals people. He just come across from healing demoniac, and he enters in the city. Man, we got to get you there. Oh, man, it's packed. You can't even get like two neighborhoods near him. Well, we're going to get in. So I get him and grab this old Potter, man. They get him up top of the roof. I don't know how they drag him up on the roof, tear the house apart and drop him down. And everybody knows he should be sick because he's such an old crook. But he's changed, and when he says you're forgiven, it changes everything. Not only heals his body, but he heals his soul. Who has power like that? But a person who's seen him in faith, seen him in love, and prayed from Jesus, the great intercession, our great advocate. And he's seen this man, and he knows probably ahead of time this is going to happen. He's going to turn everybody over by healing his soul and then healing his body. God, this is so great. This is why God cares about the inside of our life. I say this to stories because it is indicative of the temple that Jesus steps into, the place of encounter. That these righteous things, this temple of your own body and the temple outside, he's removing the manipulations and the hypocrisies in our lives. He's attacking that system and tearing it down. He's throwing the money changer system out of you and the tables that you always, well, this is good enough, God, it's okay. Or I'm just moving at obligation, and obligation has become dead. Because obligation is really a place of staying or a place of duty, which really is the staying power that keeps us before the Lord, which gives birth to devotion, which is really the discovery of God and discovering who he is. And asking, who are you? Which is the birthplace of how you go from devotion into pursuit. God, I must have you. I'm going to find out who you are. And then you find him. This is all what the temple's about. And then you go into that, you find him enough. Then, God, I've got to abandon myself to you. Everything I have belongs to you. And that's your passion now. And now you're becoming. But if you hit that critical point of obligation and you just make it a duty and just to make it a work and that's good enough, then it gets twisted into the hypocrisy and the fraudulent system and the commercialization that you're trying to sell it to God and he ain't buying. You got this? That's what Jesus is doing when he cleanses a temple. He's cleansing my temple and my manipulations. Man. And that's what he started out, man, by healing our personal lives. He gets into your life. That's what he's about. And you enjoy it with him every step of the way. He's not a tyrant. He's a friend. He's better than a friend. Man, you can trust him. You're going crazy inside. Amen. Yes, John, that's wild. God, I need to hear that. Oh, my time. The second thing he does is he withers the fig tree. How many know this is true? I'll give this to you in just 3 minutes, okay? Maybe a little more, okay? Try not to manipulate or just be fraudulent. The fig tree represents, fig trees usually, they bring forth fruit first and then they leave. They put leaves on afterwards. So when Jesus approaches the fig tree with leaves on it, it's expecting some fruit. So he says, you're cursed. You'll never bring fruit again. Now, if you give me a little leeway, I know you're going to squint on this, but trees often represent men in Scripture, and it's the men's system, that the world system, that we're okay, but it has no real power to it. Does that make sense? It's interesting that he follows this conversation with the fig tree. Jesus, the fig tree, it's withered. That's amazing that happened. What are you talking about? If you have faith, you can speak to this mountain and say, be picked up and cast into the sea, and it'll be done for you. It's actually what he says there, falls right afterwards. How many know the story, right? Because right from the fig tree to the mountain, what is the correlation? The things, the obstacles, the systems that seem to block the purposes in our lives, God is will it can remove those things. Now he's restored our personal growth in him. Now he's restoring that when we are gripped by God and we are possessed for his purposes, nothing can withhold us. The call of the fig tree, the withering of the fig tree is the systems that seem to be so, you can't do that. There's no room for Christians here. That's old and stuff, you know. It's like, no, the truth will break through that. And no system, it'll wither if you speak to it. If you speak to that mountain, the circumstances and situations in your life, you speak to those blockages and speak to them under the authority and faith and lining up your heart with God, knowing it's your calling, it's what he wants, because he's living through you and you believe it, and that bugs you. You're allowed to be an agent of God on the earth and say, no, get out of the way or wither up and die. That's what he's talking about. Look at you screaming. You just don't believe me about this. Do you think he cursed a fig tree by accident? Come on. It represents a system that's false, has no inward power, but appears to be powerful and dictating. You know, the same way falls it with the mountain. What mountains are in front of you that you're not speaking to? You got to speak to them. They can be wearing on you, but you got to speak to them in front of you. You're going to get moved out of my way. Now, Jesus, he does this in chapter 8. I won't too much long. Along with his beginning of his rampage of righteousness, he crosses the Sea of Galilee, and there's a big tempest. Do you remember this? And they all run to him. These fishermen have been in a lot of storms. Then they're going to lose their life. And he gets up and speaks to the wind and the waves. Doesn't he? I mean, he speaks to the winds and waves. They even go like, what manner of man is this that he can speak to the elements or speak to the wind and wave? He's talking about the over things, the things of the world, the circumstances you can speak to with you have enough faith. The mountain, the wind, the waves, the trees, the systems that hold us down. Every one of us in this place of a calling or a purpose, and any time we step into that, there is going to be pushback in our lives. But there's going to be pushback in your life anyway, because in this world you will have trials and tribulations. I'd rather go in with the answer than not have the answer. Or appear to be successful but have no life or substance in me. Can you stand up? I can still talk to you while you stand up. Okay. That means I'm kind of wanting you to pay attention, okay? So, all right. So look, two things that he does as a caveat in chapter 8 of Matthew. How does this relate to this, okay? The music is cool. That really makes it seem more spiritual. So, two things in the middle of this, in the middle of the wind and the waves and healing all these people, in the middle of this, he says two things. People come to him, Jesus, we're just going to follow you. And he says this weird thing to this guy. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Everybody hear that? So he's giving a caveat like, look, if you're going to do this, let me suggest to you this week as you review this incredible week, that somewhere along the line he's going to say, it's going to get uncomfortable for you. For you. If you're going to trust me, I'm going to take you out of your comfort zone. It's going to be like laying your head on a rock and I have no place to rest. Foxes have holes and birds have... Well, what about them? Well, they aren't following me like you. You're following me. And this is going to get uncomfortable. Second one is, Jesus, I want to follow you, but just let me go bury my father. And Jesus, in his really loving, comforting, wonderful, beautiful way, he says, let the dead bury the dead. And I could go through a whole thing about this, but that's pretty cool. Like, thanks. He's like Jesus, the Mike Krzyzewski, Duke of Kindness, you know. Get your fanny back out there and get to work. You know what I mean? It's kind of like, but he's actually saying here, if my latitude is, the things that have parented us or brought us to where we are, we have to be willing to let go. Not dishonor, but let go. It takes courage to let go of the past mistakes, but also the past successes. If in this house, as we transition in leadership and grow to years ahead, I hope they totally honor us and those who have put time in. But I don't want it to be the same as it was back then. That's a time warp. You guys move on and do what God asked you to do. You got to let go of the past and grip onto the future. So Jesus is going to ask you to let go of the things that have harnessed you, appreciating them, but willing to do something new. Think about this week. You can get uncomfortable and let go of the past. Have the courage to do that. Courage. It's a good week ahead of us. Jesus did a lot of stuff this week. Nicodemus stealing down to see who he is. What a conversation that is. Gosh. Peter denying him. Jesus watching from the porch, from the wall. Every further way Peter gets, God holds on to him. Even when Peter let go of himself, God holds on to him. Jesus, God, you're the best. Let's let this holy week be holy in our lives this week. So wonderful. Put a hand on a shoulder. Touch appropriately. Connect one to another. Get connected. It's okay. God, we just need you, and God help us, we need each other, don't we? Every time we step in this place, we see each other, we're encouraged. Every time we step in here and let go of the stuff that holds us and we hold on to you, we're encouraged. There is no end to your kingdom. Let your love rule our hearts this week. I know we're going to be tested on this, but God, we pray. We're willing to get a little uncomfortable. won't let go of the past, because the future with you, the now, is what we want. Help us live. Bring life into our life this week, we pray. We ask for your grace, your peace, your hope, faith, and love. These aren't just words. They're the strength of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to open the altar for anybody who's sick, anybody who needs inner healing, any of these things I mentioned. But some ministry team come forward. So let me bless you. Now to him who is able to keep us from falling. Isn't that amazing? And present us faultless before the Father. I bless you. Have a great week. Have a great holy week in your life and in your home and here in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you. Thank you very much.